As most of you, I think, know, I was truly blessed growing up to have a pair of ministers who were incredible examples and inspirations for the ministry. One of them, of course, is our own Dick Bookman, who's not able to be with us this morning, but the other one of my pastors was Harry Clark. And Harry had a true passion for the theater. I think he had his master's in Shakespearean drama. In working with Harry on a number of dramatic productions at North Shore Church, he was able to help me see the drama of the Scripture. Here in Mark, toward the end of his Gospel, it's assembled all the key actors on stage in the drama of his Gospel. There are the Romans, the ones with the ability to force the issue through military power. There's also the Jerusalem authorities, the Jewish leaders who had decided that collaboration with the Romans was the only way to survive in a period of foreign occupation. And then there are the rebels, Barabbas and the two prisoners with whom Jesus is crucified, who have set their hearts on clearing out the Romans and don't have much time for the Jerusalem authorities either. These three groups are the main players. And then in the background, there are two groups with whom the reader is meant to identify. One, of course, is the crowd, the hosts of people who project onto Jesus their own hopes for national restoration and personal healing, and move from hero worship on Palm Sunday to the baying for blood on Good Friday. On the other hand are the disciples, full of promises of undying loyalty and plenty close enough to see exactly who Jesus is, but nonetheless unraveling in a spiral of timidness and outright betrayal. Mark doesn't give us systematic theology or social ethics in propositional form. He gives us a story. But that story gives us all we need to know about who Jesus is and what he requires of us. And so this morning I'd like to share some thoughts about this by contrasting Jesus with the three main players in the Holy Week drama: the Romans, the authorities, and the rebels. Let's start with the Romans. Every time a Roman general had a successful campaign, he would ride on his horse in a triumphant procession into Rome. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is a spoof. Jesus is sitting on a donkey, not a horse. An agricultural tool, not a weapon of war. A tractor, not a tank. It's hard to see how the Roman governor would have missed a joke directed right at him. Jesus is coming to receive what is rightfully his, yet he's not doing so with armies of soldiers, but surrounded by people coming in from the fields. Country people. Exactly the people most oppressed by the regime. Jesus' triumphal entry ends not at the Roman palace, but at the temple. It's pretty clear where he thinks real power lies, in Israel. Later, Jesus is asked a question about paying taxes to Caesar. This is forcing him to make a direct choice between the Jerusalem authorities who went along with Roman domination and the rebels who regarded taxes as blasphemy. Well, Jesus' deeply ironic response, "Give God what is God's," points to the fact that everything that the Romans think they control, in fact, lies in God's power. Later again, when Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus does not deny it. It's not surprising that Pilate has Jesus executed. Now, these three episodes show that Jesus is claiming an authority way beyond the authority that Pilate has. And that deep down, he doesn't take Pilate terribly seriously. Let's look for a minute now at the Jerusalem leaders. In theory, they were longing for a Messiah to remove the Romans, to restore and unite Israel, and inaugurate an unprecedented era of peace. But a bit of historical perspective might be helpful here. There was already a family that regarded themselves as the house of the kings in Israel, and that was the house of Herod. Herod the Great tried to polish off Jesus at birth. And Herod Antipas was now around eager to finish the job. Herod's family had brought in the family of Caiaphas from overseas to serve as high priests. So the high priest was in the pocket of the puppet king who was under the thumb of the Roman governor. And all these people garnered large sums of money through extorting tax from the country people. This was not a democracy. And Mark's gospel assumes that those Jews who exercised power did so by making nice to the Romans and oppressing their own people. By riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus is saying God is the real leader of Israel. By questioning the status of the temple, Jesus is opening a new closeness between God and God's people. By debating with each rival group in the temple as the week goes on, Jesus is saying he has more wisdom than the scribes, more holiness than the Pharisees, more authority than the Sadducees, and more power than the Herodians. When brought before the Sanhedrin, Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." In other words, if you think you're judging me, the joke's on you. And the same to the rebels. Once Jesus has dismissed the option of living in Rome's pocket, it might seem that armed rebellion was the only alternative left to him. Maybe the most plausible explanation for Judas' betrayal of Jesus is that Judas assumed Jesus would overturn his own arrest and launch the violent overthrow of Roman rule for which so many longed. So Judas must have really found Palm Sunday a bewildering kind of experience. Jesus has the world shouting for him, but he does nothing. Even the cleansing of the temple is a curious kind of revolution. The aggression is directed toward sheep and cattle and coins and tables and doves. No one's hurt, let alone killed. It's a symbolic gesture, not an element of violent insurrection. And when it comes to the arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As though I were a terrorist?" The scene in Gethsemane makes two things clear. One is that Jesus had established a new form of life that others saw as a political threat. The other is that Jesus had no intention of translating that social program into a violent revolution. Any Christian who has lived in this country for the last few years could have come to the conclusion that the story that mattered was really all about the government and the religious leaders and the terrorists. These seem to be the people who are really setting the agenda. But the Holy Week story suggests that Jesus doesn't concentrate on the Romans. He doesn't concentrate on the religious authorities or the rebels. These aren't the people the story is all about. The story is all about those other two groups, the disciples and the crowd. Like everyone else, neither the disciples nor the crowd come out of the story particularly well in the end. But they portray the two key dimensions of what Jesus is doing in Holy Week. The crowd represents what we might call the public aspect of Jesus' passion. Jesus dies for a whole bunch of people. Some who acknowledge Him, some who love Him, some who misunderstand Him, some who are unaware of Him, and some who hate Him. He dies, in short, for the whole world. The whole world doesn't put Him to death, but the whole world exhibits the kinds of jealousy and mob spirit and cynicism and fear that did put Him to death. Meanwhile, the disciples represent what we might call the personal aspect of Jesus' passion. The death of Jesus is indeed an event in time that brings about the transformation of the whole world. But it's portrayed in the context of an intense story of intimacy and betrayal. It is in the intimacy of the Last Supper, as bread is being dipped in the bowl, that Judas slips out to betray Jesus. It's in the intimacy of the garden, as Jesus holds fast to the Father, that those He called His friends disintegrate around Him. Passion Tide is a story not so much about conventional notions of power, such as military dictatorship or religious authority or terrorist violence, but about a power that is at the same time far greater and more intimate than any of them. That's God's love for the whole world and God's intense love for us. As we gather on this Palm Sunday, we begin to make the transition from the politics and the betrayal and the terror of the characters around Jesus to the very pressing and sometimes similar issues of our own lives as Christians. And the questions for us this Holy Week are three. Do I assume that politics is all about the government? That religion all about the professional religious, and power all about the terrorists? Or do I look where Jesus looked, to the breadth of the endlessly diverse crowd and the depth of intimate discipleship? Do I realize that Jesus' passion is about the whole world? That these days transformed the nature and the destiny of the world at that time? Not just showing us the full horror of human sin, but opening up the full possibility of the redemption of all things. And finally, do I realize that Jesus' passion is also about me? That the next 7 days are an opportunity that I might never get in the same way ever again. An opportunity to discover how Jesus saves not just the whole world, but even me. So this week, step out of your assumptions about power. The power that lives in the government and the religious leaders and the minds of the terrorists. Gather around the true power in the universe, made so very present in the fragile form of Jesus Christ. A power that transforms the world and can even transform you and me. Amen.